Good morning. I want to say thank you to Cornerstone Church for the invitation to be with you this morning and to worship with you and to have the opportunity to share not only from the Word of God, but to be open and transparent with you just about my life and my own odyssey with the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus. When I was corresponding with Raven Est about the dynamics of the service, one of my questions was to him, how much time do I have to preach or teach? And so he gave me the range of experiences here, and he seems to hold the record. And I assured him that in no way would I surpass that record, that I would come way under his volume of minutes at one of his more lengthy, inspired moments in ministering the truth of God to you. But I do thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank the worship team for leading us in a God-centered worship that reminds us that He is awesome and that He is good and that He is great and that our Lord Jesus is the fairest of the fair and that He is our helper. I thank the two men who have read from the Word and who have prayed. And now I'm thankful for what God has in store for us as we look in His Word together. And once again, I invite you to prayer as we pray that the Lord will use His Word by His Spirit in our lives to effect in us this morning what it is He wants to effect, so that when we leave here, we will be a little bit sharper in our understanding and in our knowledge about what He wants us to know and what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do. Would you pray with me? Father, when you do remove the veil of unbelief from our darkened minds, and when you do take away that rebelliousness of our will, and you open us up to see the marvelous majesty of the glory and supremacy of your Son Jesus, that we move towards Him and embrace Him in faith and find at that moment forgiveness of sin, the beginning of a life of faith and of cherishing all that you cherish and valuing all that you value. Thank you that you tell us that where two or three are gathered in your name, Jesus, you're in the midst and you're here today. And we thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all of its richness, all of its might and power, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it does pierce to the very core of our being, and that it is for us the revealer of our thoughts and of our motives, and that it brings conviction and challenge and change. I confess to you, Father, an enormous amount of weakness and look for your power this morning in Christ to be perfected through that. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you would probably agree with me that we are living in some of the most tumultuous and uncertain and challenging days that we have ever faced, perhaps in the history of our nation. There is an edge in the atmosphere about what is going to take place this coming Tuesday and what may happen as a result of what takes place on Tuesday. People are edgy, they're anxious, they're nervous, they're apprehensive about just the whole political spectrum of our nation in the future. We have all felt the uneasiness and the anxiousness of what our country has faced over the past weeks in terms of the economy and Wall Street and all that that involves and how much people have lost and what people will do. There has been a felt sense of anxiety and anxiousness in a lot of people, myself included. Even this past week, a friend sent to me a video about abortion, and I clicked it and I watched it and I sat there, and again my heart literally sank and broke at the callousness, the cruelty of so many across our land who, without conscience, kill 3,000 unborn, innocent babies every day in America. The distinction has been long since lost regarding what is family, the traditional view of one man and one woman bound together in love, in Christ, till death do them part. Divorce in the church today is as high as divorce is out of the church today. And there is a progressive movement moving towards and being sanctioned in many places of same-sex marriage. And if you are a TV watcher and if you watch some TV shows like Grey's Anatomy and others, then you are seeing brought right into your homes visual acts of displays of affection by same-sex couples. These are tumultuous days. These are very opportunistic and challenging times, I believe, for the people who claim to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that in light of the days in which we live, one of the most important questions that we have to ask ourselves and to be able to root the answer to it in the revelation of God is simply this: what does it mean for you and me to be the people of God in the world today? What does that mean for you individually in your own believer-priest relationship with Jesus Christ? What does it mean to you individually to be a son or a daughter of God through faith in Christ today? And when you expand that to include the collective corporateness of this body of Christ, what does it mean for you to be the people of God in the world? And when we think about the universal body of Christ that's scattered all around the world, the same question surfaces. What does it mean, really mean, for you and me to be the blood-bought, sin-forgiven, eternally bound believers who know God through Jesus Christ in the world? What does that mean to you? And how ought it to be expressed in the kind of world environment in which we find ourselves living every day? I think the answer to that question is probably best answered by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. And I want to invite you to turn to that New Testament book, the book of Ephesians. What kind of people ought we to be? What does it really mean to be the people of God in the world? Paul gives us the answer to that question in this little New Testament book of only 6 chapters. There is an amazing flow to the argument of this book written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The first 3 chapters, he delineates for us the remarkable thing that God has done for you and me in His Son, Jesus Christ. It just literally takes your breath away. In fact, it is so fantastic that in verse 3 of chapter 1, he begins by giving great praise and glory to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word blessed is the word we get our English word eulogy from. A eulogy is where someone says some really good things about a person. And Paul begins to bless God, to praise God for all that He has done for the people to whom He was writing in this day, and by application for you and me today, all that He had done for them in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 4, he just begins to check them off. Verse 4, He chose us for Himself. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. We're no longer strangers outside of His family, but now we are a part of His family. Verse 7, we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. We have experienced the forgiveness of our trespasses. The supreme sacrifice of Jesus was so utterly sufficient that when He died, He dealt with all our sin, past, present, future. He died for the sin I committed yesterday. He died for the sin I will commit today. He died for the sin that I will commit next week. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for all my trespasses, for all my acts of insolent rebellion. They're all paid for. And in Him, I have been bought out of that wicked marketplace of sin. And I have been declared righteous by God through the shed blood of Christ and trusting Him. And now that God sees me and you just as if we'd never sinned. In verse 8, Paul goes on to say that God has lavished upon us incredible wisdom and insight. And in verse 9 and 10, He's made known to us what He is doing in human history. That ultimately what God is doing is working to sum everything up in His Son, Jesus Christ, and one day all enemies will be put under His feet, according to Hebrews. In verse 13, we have that sense of security because we've been sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Our lives have been radically transformed from what He tells us in chapter 2. Once we were spiritually dead. Once there was a time when we didn't care about God, we didn't care about His Son, we didn't care about the Holy Spirit, we didn't care about how we impacted the world. Our minds were darkened and blinded by the God of this world, who is a liar. And God did something to us in that state that only God can do. And Paul tells us in verse 4 and 5 that God, who is loaded in mercy out of His great love for you and for me, when we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, He did something absolutely staggering. He made you and me spiritually alive. He took a spiritually dead person and made that person alive. And oh, the beauty of that transformation, alive to God, alive to His Son, alive to this book alive to me, to you, alive to the dynamics of koinonia and fellowship. That's the work of God. In fact, He is so excited about it, and we've already heard it this morning, that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And in verse 10, He says He's created us in Christ Jesus for ministry, for good works. And that may play out in the four walls of this facility, but the intent of God is that it be exhibited out in the crazy culture in which we live. So that other people can begin to sniff the change and the distinctiveness of our life. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, Paul unfolds some of the most comprehensive information about what we call church. That He created it. That He created it to grow. And that He created it with purpose. And that we are a part of this spiritual organism. We have a sense of belonging. We have family, we have a father, we have an elder brother. And we live, according to chapter 3, verse 10, for the purpose of, in the world in which God has placed us, of refracting out like a prism the beauty of His grace and of His glory that we have experienced through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in these first three chapters, Paul goes to some length to define for us, to describe for us our identity. Who I am, who you are, who we are. And whatever it means for you and me to be the people of God in the world today, it must mean this. That there is a tape of real truth that is playing nonstop in my mind and in your mind so that it transforms it. Reminding me and you of everything God has done for us and everything He's given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's absolutely staggering. And then in chapter 4, 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul begins to bring about a different focus as he explores the answer of what does it mean for you and me to be the people of God in the world today. And he moves from a discussion of what God has done for us in Christ, and he begins to emphasize a Spirit-empowered, qualitatively distinct lifestyle in the world that God calls us to. In fact, the key operative word in chapter 4, 5, and 6 is the little word walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 17, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles. Translated means, now that you know God through Jesus Christ, don't live, don't walk, don't talk, don't think like people who do not know God. You do know Him. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. And my, what a beautiful demonstration already of your practice of that through the offering that has just been shared by Nathan, the way you've ministered and will continue to minister to other people and other places in the world who have great need. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. You're not in the darkness anymore. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, walk not as unwise men, but walk as wise men. He's talking about a distinctive lifestyle that is so in sharp contrast to the culture in which we live, that if we live this Spirit-empowered, qualitatively distinct lifestyle, the people in the world are going to know that there's something different about you and me. And I believe that God will use that in a sovereign way to open opportunities to speak to them the word of grace and the word of truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, this is a Spirit-empowered, qualitatively distinct lifestyle, because in chapter 5, verse 18, he says you really need to make sure that you're living constantly, moment by moment, existentially, if you please, a Spirit-empowered lifestyle, so that there is in you a disposition of readiness and constant submission and surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then he concludes the book in chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 24. And basically it's this. If you and I really cherish and value the supremacy of God and all that He has done for you and me in His Son, Jesus Christ, and if that is our treasure chest, if that is what we value, not just what He's done, but the person, and if we begin to live an experience of a lifestyle that is in sharp contrast to the world in which we live, that is empowered by the Spirit of God, if we live rejoicing in all that God is to us in Christ and living a lifestyle that is in sharp contrast to the world in which we live, Paul argues at the end of the book, expect trouble, expect a rub, expect friction, expect warfare. It's just the logical flow of his book. Now, what holds these six chapters together remarkably are two prayers. One prayer is in chapter 1, and the other prayer is in chapter 3. The prayer in chapter 1 is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. It is that those whom God has made alive know somebody, know someone better. And the prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer of spiritual enablement. It is that we be. So when we begin to think about how can we impact and influence our culture, that really is crazy. In so many ways, we have to come back to this. That whatever it means to be the people of God in the world, it means that we are knowing someone better and better, and that we are actually experiencing in our person, in our being, a supernatural, grace-based, Holy Spirit-fueled empowerment to live truth, to live a lifestyle that is distinct from what we see in the world. Now, I want you to back up to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want to focus on three verses in his first prayer, verses 15, 16, and 17. I believe that in these three verses, Paul gives to us, without question, what is the highest calling of God for His people in the world today. And that highest calling of God is that we be knowing Him better and better and better. That we be knowing Him more intimately in a very real personal relationship. That's what it means to be the people of God in the world today. Knowing God better. And the people who are knowing their God better will be people who stand firm, who stand with courage, who stand with boldness, and they will take action. They will be people who rightly and proactively react against all that is happening in the world in which they live. In verse 15, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now, in the English here, there's a period, but in the original, there is no period until you get to the end of verse 23. It's all one sentence. It is a terrific thing to try to diagram it. But understand what he's doing. He's just in chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14, just blown your mind with everything God has done for you. Before the foundation of the world, by the way. Utterly staggering that all those spiritual blessings were in His mind on your behalf before the foundation of the world. And He knows, Paul does, how heavy that is. And so immediately in verse 15, he begins to pray for spiritual enlightenment, for them to see. Maybe, just maybe, if it had been in Paul's day, he might have said, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see you." The song we sang this morning. Because that's really the essence of what he's getting after in these verses. Notice in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of two things." Number one, faith in the Lord Jesus. Not faith in a system, not faith in a building, not faith in an organization, not faith in the participation in some ordinance. Not faith in being a part of some civic club or civic organization. He's very exclusive. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and secondly, your love for all the saints." Not for some of them, but for all of them. And we are all very different. There is enormous diversity in this room. And there is enormous diversity in the broad body of Christ worldwide of temperament, personality, giftedness, socioeconomic standing, experiences in life. And yet he says, amidst all of that, he says, "You have an unbelievable self-sacrificial love for all the saints." And he says in verse 16, "I just want you to know, I don't stop giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And what did he pray? What did he pray? I noticed in your bulletin this morning there was a long litany of names and prayer requests. And I read through each one of them. And I must tell you, there was something in me that was moved at the expression of the love for the saints that exist here as represented through people sharing prayer requests, and the sense here that you honor those and that you are praying for them. There's only one request that Paul prays for here for the people to whom he wrote this letter, and I believe it's a letter for the church today because it was a circular letter. And he says in verse 17, "This is what I pray. Here's my petition. Here's my request." And we don't want to miss it. Because this is, bottom line, what it means for you and me to be the people of God in the world today. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the God of all glory, a glory that He longs to be reflected and refracted through His people, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you that tells us he's going to say something very specific. He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what does he pray? Listen, these believers in Paul's day in the city of Ephesus faced many of the rather political, social, cultural evils and ills that you and I face today. There was really poor perceptions of women. There was the whole temple of Diana and the sexual orgies and idolatries that were associated with that. There was incredible materialism. And here Paul is in jail, in Rome, hearing about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And he prays that God would give to them knowledge of him at the end of the verse. That they would know God better and better and better. That every day they live, their life orbit around this one non-negotiable reality. That each day I exist to nurture, to develop, and cultivate a growing, intimate, experiential, knowing and understanding relationship with God. That's what he prayed for them. Now, dear friends, that is the call of Scripture. Let me show you some examples of that. Turn to Job chapter 42. You know the story of Job. He lost absolutely everything. He lost all of his material possessions. He lost his servants, all except perhaps four or five. He lost the emotional support ultimately of his wife. His 10 children, who were celebrating the birthday party of the oldest of them, were all crushed to death when a tornado hit their home. He lost all of his material possessions, his sheep, his goat, his camels. His 401k was gone. He had gone from unbelievable riches to the rags of poverty. And if that were not enough, he had some very sorry friends who came to him and said, because you are suffering the way you are, there must be some sin in your life. If you will repent of that sin, God will restore you. And so the battle went back and forth. They throwing their philosophy at him, him responding back. And then finally God speaks in chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. And when God finished speaking, I want you to notice what he said. Having been through everything that he's been through, in verse 5, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. A lot of us know a lot about God because a lot of what we hear. There's a lot of audible knowledge of God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now, my eye sees you. There was some sense of knowledge and insight that happened to this man in regard to his relationship with God. There was something he came to know and understand that up to this point he had not known or understood. And it was out of the crucible of pain and suffering and being misunderstood and accused, of the agony of so much loss and of months of torment, that he actually began to see the glory and the supremacy of God. And then God in his amazing grace met him in some incredibly restorative ways. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. A few weeks ago I went with a friend to Toone, Tennessee. There is a mechanic there that does a fair amount of work for me. and he is a brother in the faith. Very poor, his family's very poor, but a great lover of Christ. And once a month, they have a potluck in their home. And usually, the pastor of his church comes and his wife and maybe some others. My heart was heavy because I recently resigned from a pastoral position of 23 years. And after we ate, this man's pastor talked about facing bankruptcy. He owned the church building, and there was the possibility that he might lose it. But he said, I want to read something to you that God gave to me. And what he read was Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. We are good boasters of how smart we are and the degrees that we own. We boast about how strong we are. We boast, maybe not so much today, about our riches. And God says, if you're going to boast, don't boast in those things. Those things are so fickle. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand me and that you know me. The most amazing thing about these words of Jeremiah is this. God's not playing hide-and-go-seek with His people. God wants His people to know Him. God wants His people to understand Him. What He's like, that I am full of loving kindness, justice, righteousness, and truth. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. An amazing verse. Again, it was a dark time for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes was venting his anger on the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes had declared the Mosaic ceremonies illegal, and he had erected in the place of their worship a statue of Zeus. And some of the Jews resisted and were martyred. Now, how do you live in an environment like that? Where do you find the internal fortitude to plant your feet, to stand firm, like some of these Jews did, which ultimately cost them their life? And Daniel tells us in chapter 11, verse 32, and by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 keeps the focus right where the focus needs to be for you and me. In verse 37 of Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. And it's fleshed out in the life of Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 3, where he says that his all-surpassing value is not his apostleship, not his ability as an apostle to do signs and wonders, not even as an apostle, the writing of Scripture, as supremely important as that was, but his all-surpassing value was the knowing in an intimate way of Jesus and His supremacy in His life. And He is grabbing our attention with that when even in chapter 1, verse 4 of this book of Ephesians, He says that God chose us for Himself. And what an interesting word that is in the original. It is that He is choosing us to be with Him. He's choosing us for Himself. There is something so really relationally intimate there. And so when He prays for these people in chapter 1, verse 17, He prays, oh God, I want them to know You. If they're going to be able to stand firm and take action in the world in which they live, even at the possible risk of being martyred, it all is rooted in a real knowing and understanding of Him. How does that happen? Well, He says in this verse that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The word wisdom and the word revelation in this verse is tethered very closely to spirit. And spirit in this verse is without the article, which has caused some discussion as to, is this human spirit or is this Holy Spirit? If it's human spirit, then all he really means is a human disposition or an attitude. And if it's the Holy Spirit, obviously it means something completely different. I think perhaps there's a sense in which both are involved in this verse, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce and create in my human spirit that's been made alive by God a disposition and an attitude of wanting to pursue knowledge, and in the pursuit of that knowledge be given insight into the object of that knowledge. And the object of that knowledge obviously is God, and the source of knowledge which we pursue he would later define in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what he's really saying is that the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, who has made alive the human spirit of that person, will use the Word of God in the life of that person to give that person knowledge and insight into who God is, what God is like, so that you and I can know and understand Him in a really personal, intimate way. I have to touch this truth with regularity because of everything that's out there. But I've recently had to come back to this and touch it in a more personal way. I am without a job, and there have been numerous anxieties and apprehensions and concerns about the future. And I have come back to this simple truth that what is ultimately important is that I know Him. And so what I have been doing in the spirit of this verse is taking some scripture and memorizing them and meditating on them and asking the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom and a sense of insight into my Heavenly Father. And so I find myself saying, I will lift my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? You ever need help? So often God has shown me I'm like Moses in Exodus right before he was fixing to kill the Egyptian, I believe. He looked to the left, he looked to the right, but he never looked up. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, whatever the menace is, whatever the obstacle, whatever the problem. And when you see it, you just almost humanly just, from whence will my help come? How am I going to deal with that? My help comes from the Lord. Oh, He's no tiny, impotent Lord. He, with a word, created the universe. He, with a word, holds the universe all together. What a helper. I love verse 8 of Psalm 121. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this day forth and forever. And the Spirit of God begins to show me that His eye is on the sparrow and His eyes on me. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, He is watching. And so God uses the experiences of our lives, oftentimes very difficult times, to bring us back to His Word, where the Holy Spirit takes that Word and begins to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Imagine what your neighbors and co-workers would think in the midst of the world in which you and I live if they began to see those of us who claim God as our Father through Jesus Christ as people who are calm, who have a sense of security, who are being victorious over anxiety, who are not worried or worrying about what is going on. I rather suspect that there would begin to be doors being opened to ask you and ask me, how can you be that way? And when that door opens, What an opportunity to share the gospel. Let's pray.